Lord, we've prayed for you to be at work in us individually, renewing us, refreshing our love for you. And we pray now that that would be a corporate experience for us, that you'd work in all of us and work in us as a body in renewing and creating that new spirit with us, within us, and giving us more of that new heart that you promise us. So we pray, Lord, that you would be speaking to us, and your Holy Spirit would be giving us receptive hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have made New Year resolutions, Neujahrsvorsätze. I must admit, I've rather given up on the practice after years of serial disappointment. Though that wasn't ever a policy decision to give up on it, it just became the case I didn't get round to it. The last few years, perhaps I should be getting back into the habit. And after this sermon, I certainly ought to. Otherwise, I will be open to the charge of hypocrisy, of not practicing what I preach, because I want to offer you this evening a possible New Year resolution. In fact, two New Year resolutions you might want to adopt. And you're going to hear about them now in the reading. I think it'll be fairly obvious which bit of the reading I'm thinking of as the resolutions.
So the reading is Matthew chapter 22 from verses 34 to 46. But then the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's the first first paragraph of that that's our focus this evening. And as I indicated, no prizes for working out which of the two new resolutions I'm going to be suggesting in the course of the sermon. I wonder how Jesus felt when that lawyer posed that question. I should perhaps say that the lawyer doesn't necessarily mean lawyer in our sense. It would have been the religious teacher, an expert in the religious law of Israel, which of course was also secular and civil law as well, in a sense, for Israel. It's not the first time they've tried to put him under pressure and trap him. It's actually the third time in the series that Matthew records here. Jesus may be getting a bit fed up with it. And it's after this, you see, in the very last incident that we just heard about, he turns the tables on them, and he asks them the question. But to be fair to this lawyer, this is a legitimate question. It's not an unreasonable question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And in fact, if Matthew didn't say to us this was a test question, you know, the lawyer asked him a question to test him, we wouldn't necessarily know, because it's a not unreasonable question, and Jesus takes it quite seriously. But we might want to say that it's almost an intellectual question for this man rather than an existential question. He's not actually trying to find out an answer which will affect his existence and the way he lives his life. He just wants to see how sound Jesus is, how orthodox Jesus is. And as Matthew indicates, he's hoping possibly to trip him up. Nevertheless, Jesus takes the question at face value and gives him a straight answer, as we've heard. And he doesn't just give him a technical answer, if you like, that is true to the scriptures. He takes the chance to give him a seriously challenging answer, herausfordernd. In fact, he sets the bar really quite high. One could almost say he makes this commandment sound so difficult that it's a discouraging answer. For who is equal to these things? In fact, that might be quite a good argument for not turning these into New Year resolutions. You might be thinking, well, aren't we bound to get disappointed really rather quickly because we don't love the Lord your God, Lord our God, with heart and mind, with heart and soul and mind, or our neighbour as ourself? But let's take a step at a time and think through what keeping them would look like. The first difficulty we come across before we even start thinking about what it means in practice is really working out what this even means in theory. I mean, have you ever tried to define love? It's one of those words, we all think we know what it means, but when we stop to think, it's not actually that easy to define. The first thing we quite possibly think about when we hear the word is quite likely to be a particular form of love. The love between husband and wife, what we might call romantic love. And key features of that sort of love are, or at least should be, admiration and adoration. Bewunderung and something similar to bewunderung, but I haven't been able to have any of my experts suggest the best translation for adoration yet. I hope you understand it. But a man, shall we say, is drawn to aspects of a woman's personality and behavior and abilities which he admires. And sometimes the feeling is even mutual. And so he seeks opportunities to adore, to express his admiration and appreciation. We might even talk about him worshipping his wife. That is a legitimate thing. It's obviously not to worship her above God, but there's a sense in which he shows how much she is worth in his eyes. And as time goes on, he may find out that the adoration becomes a bit more of a struggle, because he comes to see that she does possess some less admirable qualities as well. And all of this is, of course, likely to be mutual, gegenseitig. But the idea is that what should happen is that the admiration and the adoration don't fade away, but they intensify, they deepen, as the two get to know each other, warts and all. That's maybe the sort of love we first think of when we hear the word. But it is just one very particular form of love. And when we think a bit longer, we might think a little more generally of the love within a family, or the love between friends. We might not always call it love, but it is a form of love. And two words that might sum up this more general form of love would be delight and devotion, Freude und Hingabe. That may be most obvious when we think of a parent's love for a child. Let's take the example of a mother. She delights in the newborn baby. The baby is the center of all her attention. And this is usually a very selfless love. She loves the baby not for what she gets out of it, but because of what the baby is in itself, for its own sake. She is utterly devoted to the well-being of her child. She will protect it from harm and provide it with all that it needs to the best of her ability. And of course, those same words can be used of God's love for us. He delights in us. He is devoted to us. But notice that I've now started using the word describe rather than define. It is easier to describe what love looks like in practice than to define what it is in its essence. So let's continue with description rather than definition. And here are two key characteristics, two ways in which love manifests itself. One is doing what is pleasing to the other. That's what we see in love within a marriage. It's also what we see in the mother love that I talked about. In each case, people work hard at acting in ways which the loved one appreciates and enjoys. But apart from those two examples, it's pretty true of any love. Even the sort of love we might more often call friendship. Good friends enjoy pleasing one another. Being a blessing to one another, might be another way we talk about it. But of course, there are guardrails on Leitplanken, on being pleasing to the other. The pleasure that the other one desires us to give may not be good for them. That's most obvious in the case of the mother and the child. There are times when her love will lead her actually to displease her child by not giving the child what the child wants, because she sees that there's something more important that is best for that child. So that provides us with a second characteristic, a second way in which love manifests itself, doing what is best for the other. And as I said, that's easiest to see in the case of mother and child, but it's actually true of any form of love, whether it's between spouses or family members or friends. There are times when you have to risk disappointing or displeasing the loved one, because that is what is best for them in that situation. So yesterday I heard, when I was at the Fenchels, that there was a bit of a gathering there, and a lot of the children had been ice skating on a patch of pond just outside the Fenchels home. And so my question was, well, how did they know it was safe? And so someone said to me, well, Stefan Fenchel went and jumped on it quite hard several times. He's quite large. And we reckoned, therefore, it was pretty safe for the kids. But if anyone heard that and said, great, I'm going to try it today, when the temperature is more round about just above freezing, well, we might want to say, I don't think that's a good thing to do. We might want to express suggest that it isn't the best thing for them to be doing. Just one silly example. We can think of many others. One thing to notice in all this is that love involves decisions, not just desires. It will often require an act of the will, a decision to do the loving thing regardless of the cost to yourself, regardless of whether you actually feel like doing that at the time. That's obvious from the very fact that in these verses we are talking about commandments. Sometimes love does flow naturally, but not all the time. At other times we do need to be commanded to love, especially in the sense of love, which is doing what is pleasing and what is best for the other. Well, that's been an attempt to try and think through what do we mean by this word love. Up to now, we've been thinking of love on the horizontal level, largely between people. And that's all covered in the second commandment that Jesus offers. So we're going to look at that one first. Though there's not actually very much to add to what I've just said. Love your neighbor as yourself, says Jesus. Notice this isn't a command to love ourselves. He simply assumes that we do. It's more an observation. Healthy individuals do care about their own well-being. But more often than not, the loving ourselves comes a bit too easily to us, so that we love ourselves more than we love others. We're not willing to put ourselves out for the sake of others. So by saying love your neighbour as yourself, what he's really wanting to do is drag our love for neighbour up to the same level of the way we naturally love ourselves. And for most of us, that sort of semi-definition and description will already sound quite tough enough. But Jesus' summary here is actually even tougher than it sounds. Remember that the question is, which is the great commandment in the law? I.e., what does Jesus think is the most important command in the whole body of instruction given through Moses? That's what meant by the law it's often translated, it could be translated in Hebrew, the instruction. For us, the Old Testament, the scriptures of Jesus' day. And both the two commandments that Jesus gives are sort of summaries of what you find in the law of Moses. Not necessarily direct quotations, but summaries. And I think it is worth our while turning to one chapter in that body of instruction, Leviticus 19, which you'll find on page 117. So page 117, Leviticus 19, first of all, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's very clear in what leads up to that commandment, that neighbor is reasonably narrowly defined at this point. It means your neighbors amongst the people of Israel, amongst the sons of Israel. So that makes things a bit more manageable, doesn't it? On the whole, it's easier to love those who are similar to us in background and culture and outlook. But then we turn over the page, at least in my Bible, it's the next page, verses 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So that takes things up a notch a bit, doesn't it? We are also to love those who are not like us. Those it is not so natural and easy to love, because they're not similar in background and outlook and culture. So a neighbor is really anyone the Lord brings across my path. And whoever that neighbor is, I'm to love him or her as myself by doing what is pleasing to him or her, by working out and doing what is best for him or her, regardless of what the cost is to myself and what I may have to sacrifice in doing that. Now, there are obviously plenty of ways in which that sort of love will manifest itself, many areas of life. I'll just draw our attention to one such area, the words that we speak. We will aim to speak words to our neighbours, in this broadest sense, which are pleasing, and words which are best for them. So we need to be working at speaking words that build up rather than tear down, words that encourage rather than discourage. That doesn't mean that all the words we speak to one another are sweet and syrupy. They will at times have a certain bite to them. It may at times be most loving to speak words that are not pleasing but challenging. That may be the best in a certain situation, to speak words that carry a bit of a punch, as we'd say in English. And quite how you do that will depend on your cultural background and that of the other person. Germans are famous for being quite direct in the way they say things, but if that worries you, try and go live in Holland. The Dutch are even more direct, so I'm told. The English are famously indirect, and if an Englishman gives you a word of challenge, you may not notice he said it. So in all this, we have to filter what we say, what we're hearing, through a certain cultural background, and we have to express ourselves with an awareness of a different cultural background of the other person. But the point is that we're seeking to speak words which are a blessing to the other, which are pleasing and best for the other. More on that, actually, in a sermon that I think Larry preached last summer on the tongue from the Proverbs series, if you want to think more about that. The main thing today, though, I simply want to say is loving one another will involve words, as well as many other areas. And so to the first commandment, what we might call the vertical dimension between us and God. And incidentally, don't forget this is the fundamental dimension. Many forget that if this foundation is not in place, love for God, then the love for one another doesn't really work. Or to put it another way, many people in our society, if you ask them what is the heart of Christianity, we say, oh, we love your neighbour as yourself. But they've missed the point, haven't they? The heart of Christianity is love the Lord your God with heart and mind and soul and strength. And when you're in a right relationship with him, then the love for one another will then flow out. It's his love flowing through us to others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And in some Gospels, it's a third thing, all your strength. Slightly different translations into the Greek from the Aramaic there. You may remember we were trying for a definition, and we found that there were different words which worked for different types of love. So admiration and adoration was more about the romantic sort of love, and delight and devotion perhaps more expressed the more general and normal sort of love. When it comes to our love for God, all those different words apply. Loving God will involve admiration and adoration. We will never come to an end of what there is to admire in the Lord our God. We will constantly find ourselves reaching new depths of understanding and appreciation of his love for us, his excellencies in the old-fashioned English. We will never come to an end of adoring him for who he is and what he does. And that's actually quite well summed up, it struck me, in a song which we quite often sing. This is a modern song, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. It's a whole lifelong journey of discovering the things to admire in God, the 10,000 reasons to admire him. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore, we will be adoring him for all his excellencies. So that is part of loving God with all that we are. And loving God will involve delight and devotion, as in that mother's love for her child. Though, and obviously in this case, it will be expressed rather differently. The mother to the child, if you like, is the greater to the lesser, expressing devotion and delight to the one at a lesser level of maturity and so on. In this case, we're talking about the lesser showing delight and devotion to the greater. And just as with the mother and the child, this sort of love will not just be expressed in words, but in deeds, which is, of course, true of romantic love as well, as it should be. My point is that loving God will not consist solely of singing him worship songs and saying prayers to him on a Sunday, but of serving him with delight and with devotion, with Hingabe, all week. To move on to our description, it will mean aiming to please him and to do what is best for him in every part of our lives, and again, whatever the cost to ourselves. And the extent and the intensity of this love is expressed in those words which follow, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I won't go into details of each aspect. Suffice it to say, with all that we are, with every aspect of our being, in all our thinking and feeling and speaking and doing, with our whole beings, we are to love God. And one further word. Jesus wouldn't say this if it was straightforward and not a problem. He's quoting what the Lord God has said to his people in the Old Testament, remember? And we can be pretty sure that the Lord God saw this as being a challenge for his people back then. That's why on the mountain to Moses he gave this instruction. Otherwise he might as well have saved his breath if it wasn't going to be a problem. And things haven't changed. Just as God's people back then struggled to love God with heart and soul and mind, so too do we as God's people today. It does need to be said. We do need to be commanded to do it. Now, once again, this will show itself in a myriad of different ways. I'll just pick out, again, one example, one area of life you might want to think about expressing love for God. That is the time that we spend, and particularly the time that we spend in some devoted, concentrated way with Him. Of course, it's true of any friendship or any romance. Time that you spend together is a measure of the health of that relationship. If a married couple are never spending time together, you'd question the health of that marriage. Now, obviously there may be times when it's more difficult and they find it hard to find quality time together, when the children are little and all sorts of things, or the husband's travelling. But the point of it, do they put a priority on spending time together? Do they aim to do that? So to turn that to on ourselves, do we spend time daily with Him? Not just a quick prayer as you rush for the tram, but concentrated, undistracted time that you've carved out to be with Him. Time when we can express our admiration and adoration, our delight and our devotion. Now, traditionally, evangelicals, those from our sort of background, would talk about having a quiet time, a stille Zeit, a time each day set aside to read a bit of the Bible and to pray to God. We might say time to spend in conversation with our Lord. I'd be interested to know how much that's still practiced. I suspect that's a neglected discipline nowadays. Well, we live a busy life and so on, and hard to find the time and so on. And of course, it's a tradition of man. It's not a command of Scripture to have a quiet time, so we're free. But if we're not spending quality time with our Lord each day, then there is a question about the health of our relationship with Him. There is a question mark against our priorities, what really matters to us. There is a question mark about our love for Him. So that's one area, this sort of daily time carved out to be with Him. And then do we take care to spend special and dedicated time with Him each week? You see, on this one, we don't have the same freedom, because this is commanded in Scripture, the fourth commandment. You shall keep the seventh day holy, the Sabbath. It's in the first table of the law. You know, sometimes we divide the Ten Commandments into the first table, which is about our relationship with God, and the second table, which is about relationships with our fellow man, a little bit like the two commandments here. Keeping the Sabbath is in the first table. It's not just about me having a bit of a rest, although that is important. God needed to. We're made in God's image. It may be wrong to say God needed to. God did and does take rest. And if we're in His image, we need to do the same. So it is good for us. But actually, it isn't just for our sakes. It's about our love for Him and spending time with Him and with His people. God has made it possible by redeeming us. So the people of Israel are told, because God has rescued you from slavery, when you couldn't keep the Sabbath because you were slaves, you're now free to do it. Use the freedom to spend time with God and with His people. The Sabbath is meant to be for the Lord, not just for ourselves. A day of undistracted time with Him and His people. Now, I don't want to be legalistic, but I can't help feeling that this too, is rather neglected. I hear that many students don't observe the Sabbath when it comes to their studies. I may be wrong, you can correct me if it is. And that when exam time comes around, the Sabbath is completely suspended until further notice. So without wanting to blow my own trumpet, let me just tell you my own experience at university. I think it was probably in my second year of three, well, four if you count the year abroad in Heidelberg, but it was in my second year, I think, that I heard some sermon on this and began to take the Sabbath seriously. And I got into the regular pattern, it took a bit of time to get into it, that I would never be working after midnight on Saturday until Monday morning. Now, I had to get into that habit because it meant I had to work ahead. I had to know I'm going to be ready for Monday by Saturday evening, preferably by Friday evening. But once I was in the habit, it was wonderfully refreshing. And then it came to exam week, and I happened to just be looking at some papers and was reminded that actually all my final exams, so my whole degree, everything, my mark completely wasn't assessed along the way. It all depended on the final six exams, which took place within 1 week. 3 hours on Monday, 6 hours on Tuesday, 3 hours on Thursday, 3 hours on Friday, 3 hours on Saturday until lunchtime. And I remember I had to face the question, am I going to work all Sunday to be ready for that really tough week? And I didn't. I stopped at midnight on Saturday. And I remember seeing a friend of mine just before the first exam on the Monday morning looking absolutely disheveled and absolutely whacked because he'd worked the whole week through right up to the last minute he was revising. I got a better grade than him. Now, I wouldn't necessarily say that is because of that, but I would say that it was actually good for me, but it was also basically obedience, trusting God that he would provide, even if it was quite a tough week. So I don't want to blow my trumpet. I just want to say that in practice, it is a blessing. It is worth thinking about and taking seriously. It's part of making loving God and spending time with him a priority. As I say, that's just one area where we might want to think about things. So how about these four New Year resolutions? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's be those who express our admiration and adoration for God and for one another, who delight and are devoted to friends, family, and our God. And let's work at loving in action, being pleasing to others, doing what is best for others. Now, I said before that sets the bar extremely high. You may be feeling, well, that's beyond what is possible. Yes, it's a high bar, Maßstab. But let me offer you three encouragements of how the Lord helps us. And each of these encouragements would require could be a sermon in themselves. So I'm just going to whiz through them. Things to bear in mind when you're struggling to love, as is indicated here. Remember that Jesus is our model. You want to know what it looks like in practice to love, to keep these two commandments? Look at the life of Jesus. That wristband thing, what would Jesus do? It's a pretty good question to ask if you want to know what love looks like. That's God helping us, showing us in a human life what it means. Love even unto death. Which brings on to the second thing. The gospel is our motivation. Once you've understood what God has done for us in Christ in setting us free from slavery to sin, to use that illustration again, when you've understood the freedom that Christ has made possible, then that is the best motivation to say, yes, I want to love others. I want to love God for for all that he's done for me. Gratitude. Rejoice in the gospel. Holy Communion is a chance to be remotivated, to remember the gospel. Christ has made forgiveness possible. He has set us free from the slavery to sin. Let your hearts be warmed as you come to the Lord's Supper again this evening. And thirdly, we might say the Holy Spirit is the motor, what drives our love. And this is where I'll end, where we were last week, if some of you were here last week, with the Jahreslosung, a reminder of the fact that this promise given hundreds of years before Christ is fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that is a soft heart, a gentle heart, instead of a hard heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He causes us. He is the motor. The Holy Spirit works in us to help us and enable us and strengthen us to walk in his statutes, to obey his rules. Well, we might say he causes us to love God with heart and mind and soul, and he causes us to love our neighbor as ourself. Let me pray for that to be true of us before we sing again. Our Heavenly Father, we, those of us here who have been born again, want to thank you and praise you afresh for this promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and working in us and giving us the strength that we need and that we so often lack. Thank you, Lord, for all that we experience of his indwelling power being the motor to our love. And we pray that we may know more and more of that. And we pray too, Lord, for any here who are still on the way to that experience of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And we pray, Lord, that such people would already be experiencing your Holy Spirit, drawing them to yourself, that they may be sensing your love towards them, and that your Holy Spirit would be giving them the ability to respond to your love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.